Thanks for spending time with Fusion Community Church through our podcast. These can be accessed anytime through iTunes or on our website, fusioncommunitychurch.org. We hope you enjoy today's message from Pastor Andrew Fetter. Amen. Amen. Let me see it.
Yeah.
I'm like stuffed.
It was really good. I've never eaten there before.
Hey, Brian, come on. Come on.
You want to play?
Yeah, I'm going to play.
There you go. Ladies first. Go ahead.
Here we go.
It was hilarious. It really was.
Really nice. I'm really glad you brought me here.
I'm just happy that we can come out. Who's that?
My husband.
Just a game. Come on, let's go.
Hello. There we go. Awesome. So this is where we kind of left off last Sunday as we kind of kicked off a new series, and we talked about a woman who was caught red-handed. There was no escape, no excuses. She was caught in the act of adultery, much like even that video just kind of laid out for us. And she was actually drugged by an angry mob in front of all people, Jesus. They were seeking out his opinion of what to do with this woman. Now, in this moment, she knew in that culture, according to their law, what the consequences could be for this decision that she'd made. In that culture, at that time, she knew she deserved condemnation and execution for this crime. Yet here she is standing before Jesus, of all people, face to face, and she didn't receive what it was that she deserved. Instead of experiencing condemnation because of her sin, she experienced Jesus extend mercy. Last week, we kicked off this series, and I asked you a question. I asked, what is it that you think you deserve? What is it you think you deserve? It's a big question. It's one that has a lot of ways in which our mind can begin to move towards, but based on all the bad things you've done, based on all the good things that you've done, what do you think it is that you deserve? Now, we live in a culture that would like to present a philosophy that if you've done good, you deserve good, and if you've done bad, you deserve bad. But the problem with that philosophy is it completely breaks apart. Because we know that there are people that are incredibly self-centered and evil and maniacal, and yet they have everything it seems that they want in life. Everything seems to go well for them. They have money and power over people and control, and it seems like no one challenges that. And then there's also children who have these debilitating diseases, and we look, we say, they didn't do anything to deserve this. They're experiencing something they don't deserve. So this idea of karma just is not a biblical idea. It's a man-made philosophy that sounds romantic, but it's not found in the pages of Scripture. What we do find in the pages of Scripture is we find an answer to this question, what is it we deserve? Well, in Romans, God tells us that we've all fallen short of his glorious standard, and we deserve condemnation and death. That's what we deserve. Because of sin, it separated us from God, but God is so good that he allowed his son Jesus to pay the penalty for our sin, to be in our place, to live the life we couldn't live, to die the death we were condemned to die, and to rise again to give us victory over death, hell, and the grave. This mercy that Jesus offers that woman that day was just a taste of what Jesus was accomplishing 2,000 years ago because of his love. Now, this mercy is not common in the world in which we live. It's not something we find everywhere, especially if you've been caught red-handed. Normally, when you're caught, when you're busted, you receive swift judgment. I can testify to this because I experienced this about 10 or 11 days ago. I was caught red-handed. I was busted. There I was driving down Main Street right here in Cobleskill, and I look up, and in the rearview mirror, I see these beautiful red and blue lights swirling around and this siren that was singing to me. I was caught. I pull over, the police officer came up, and let me just say, this officer was not in a, let's just give him a warning for being on his cell phone while he was driving kind of mood. This police officer was more in a, let's take him out behind the woodshed kind of mood that day. We experienced this at home with our middle daughter, Kaylee. She's 5. This week, one of the nights, I think my wife and I and the kids were watching America's Got Talent. The girls love that talent show and the competition. And all of a sudden, we noticed Kaylee wasn't in the living room. And so my wife gets up and kind of turns the corner in the kitchen. And what does she find? But she finds Kaylee on the floor with a box of munchkins from Dunkin' Donuts going at them at 8 o'clock at night. And Kat didn't even have to say anything. Immediately, what we heard was, ah, she knew she'd been busted. And of course, as soon as she opened her mouth, the donuts came out right into the box, and the rest of them were done. Today, we're going to move forward a little bit in Jesus' life, in his ministry, and to a time and an encounter that he had that we just read about, Jesus and Zacchaeus. And we're going to move beyond this woman caught in the act of adultery and that sin and wrestling with condemnation but being given mercy. And we're going to move to Zacchaeus, who would have experienced intense rejection in his culture. Do you know what it feels like to be rejected? Yep. To feel like you're not good enough, to feel like you're inadequate or insufficient in some way? Many of us can recall moments when we were a kid where we sensed rejection. I remember when I was in elementary school, whenever it came time to pick for teams, you know, us kids, third grade, fourth grade, fifth grade, and we'd play football or baseball at recess. I remember, you know, we'd line up on the fence and a couple of kids would be captains, and sure enough, kids would be picked on each side of me, and then it would come down to just oftentimes me and one other kid. We were the last two. I was short, I was chubby, I was not the best athlete. And sometimes the other kid that was often last with me, he was smart enough to just play on the playground, not even go out to the ball field. So sometimes it was just me left, and these two captains kind of turn to each other and be like, you guys can have him. No, you guys take him. And it's like, no, you guys can have the extra bat. And the other guy would say, well, we don't really want that handicap in right field, so you guys take him. And so that was kind of, so I'd get assigned to a team at the end. I remember being in middle school, and it was the first time in my young life where I could pick the table that I could eat at in the cafeteria. And I remember when I was sixth grade, and our middle school was sixth, seventh, and eighth, I walked in and I remember that there was this table and that's where all the cool kids were, and I didn't have the guts to go sit there. And then I saw the table with all the athletic kids, and then I saw my friends over in the table in the corner. You know, we weren't cool, we weren't good at sports. What we found out later was we were really good at Nintendo, but apparently that wasn't too impressive to anybody. But it doesn't feel good to sit in the corner table, does it? Doesn't feel good to be rejected. But what's crazy is oftentimes as adults, we still find ways to make ourselves feel rejected, not good enough, inadequate in some way. And we don't even necessarily need it to happen publicly, but we kind of do it to ourselves, especially now with the advent of social media. We'll think about where it is we fit in social circles. Now, oftentimes people will think about their worth or value and connection, how many friends they have on Facebook, or you'll hear news articles or things on the news, and they'll reference how many people so-and-so, how many followers they have on Instagram or Twitter. You know, this past week, many people were posting their first day school pics of the kids with comparisons of what happened the first day of school last year and the first day of school this year. And if we're not careful, sometimes we can jump back onto that picture a few hours later and look at it and say, what, only 12 people liked it? Like, shouldn't more people have liked it than that? You know, this is our picture of our second grader, Savannah, and this is her second grade in kindergarten. You know, you see the difference in how much she's grown and developed. And if you're not careful, you can go and you can like it. You know, my wife picked this, and then I can like it, and I can kind of come back later and be like, oh, how many more people liked it? I was like, only 3? Like, and nobody even commented that she was probably the cutest kid at school that day. Like, really? Are these people idiots, right? Do they not see? She was obviously the cutest kid at school that day. And you can even get angry sometimes. I've experienced this with texting. Someone somewhere must have written down unspoken, assumed rules for texting. Because there's been times where I get a text And for whatever reason, it's at lunchtime, and in the afternoon, it's filled with appointments or whatever. And then many hours later, I go back and just remember, oh yeah, I got that text. I go back and somebody says, hey, are we okay? You didn't respond. I'd be like, but I was busy. Like, you know, it wasn't intentional. It's not because I don't like you. And yet sometimes there's these unspoken rules. And then especially when this pops up on your screen, right? You've got the phone, you send the message, and then you see the bubbles, the dot, 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 right? You just kind of hang out there and you're just kind of, oh, that means they're reading it. That means they're typing a response. And you wait and you wait and you wait. Like, wow, this must be a really good response. And so you wait a little bit longer and then maybe you get distracted and you go check your email. And then, oh yeah, that text, did they respond? Oh, they didn't respond, but they're still typing. Wow, they're writing a book. What are they doing? And then all of a sudden, boom, the bubbles go away. And you're like, wait a minute. I know they were responding to me. Am I not good enough to get a response? Like, did they get distracted with someone more important at this point? Am I not important enough to respond to? How dare you, right? It doesn't matter what season of life we're in or how humorous we look at this. What we do know is that rejection is an insecurity we all battle with, and it stings. Sometimes it stings a little, other times it breaks our heart. When you apply for a job and you get a call for an interview, you go, you get the interview, and you think it went really well, and then you go home and 1 day passes and 2 day passes and there's no call back. You thought it went well, but apparently there was something they didn't like. Or you put your name in for a promotion at work and you've worked for the company for a while and you've put your name in a couple of other times, and so you set up a meeting and just to let them know you're serious about this, and you tweak your resume, and so you go and you talk to the boss, and they say, okay, great, thanks. We're going to review everything. And then you don't hear anything else. And you're like, what's wrong with me? Or you ask somebody out on a date, and they politely decline. So time goes by, and you ask someone else out on a date, and they politely decline. And so you start to turn inward and say, well, what's wrong with me? Or your child is getting older, they're getting more independent, they're not calling you as much as they used to, they don't seem to need you as much as they used to when they were younger, and so that stings. It's kind of a feeling or experience of rejection. Or you have friends that are regularly hanging out together, and you think you're a part of that social circle, but then you see pictures online of them going somewhere and doing something, and you weren't invited to join them, and you wrestle with rejection. I mean, there are few emotions we feel in life that are worse than feeling rejection, being left out or overlooked or neglected. And sometimes we even wrestle with feelings of rejection or not good enough, yet nobody even has told us that. It's just we're wrestling with not measuring up to our own, oftentimes ridiculous expectations. See, oftentimes our emotions have a way of running away with our mind. And we find ourselves believing that no one cares. But in reality, it's something we've conjured in our imagination. Nobody's even aware of the fact that we're struggling. Today, we're going to meet this guy, Zacchaeus, who deserved to be rejected based on how he treated people and what he did. And the majority of society would not have been wanted to be around this guy. Most people would have despised a man like this. Yet, we're going to see an incredible transformation occur in just 10 verses. In the book of Luke, where instead of receiving what he deserved, rejection, Jesus gave him acceptance, and it forever transformed his life. Right there in verse 1, we've kind of already read it in one translation. We're going to read it in the ESV. It says, Jesus entered Jericho, and he was passing through. Keep that in mind. He was passing through. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. And then Luke proceeds to tell us a couple things about this guy. He says he was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. So immediately we kind of discover three things Luke identifies about the context of this guy, Zacchaeus. The first thing is they're in Jericho. Jesus was passing through Jericho. Now, what we know from history is that Jericho was one of the wealthiest cities in Palestine at the time. It was also a place where there were many customs stations where there would be importing of goods. And so if you were in the tax collection business, this was a pretty lucrative place to be. There was a lot of commerce, there was a lot of money there, and there was a lot of places where people would bring goods into or materials into the Roman Empire. So if you're a tax collector, this is a pretty lucrative place to work. The second thing we see is that's what Zacchaeus is. He was a chief tax collector, which means he wasn't just the guy at the table necessarily collecting the taxes, but he was overseeing a team of people collecting the taxes where he would get a cut or percentage from all that they had collected under his leadership. He was the chief, which meant he was probably doing this for a while, and he'd kind of created his own little money-making scheme, much like the organized mafia 2,000 years ago. Now, tax collectors in this culture were set up pretty good because they had the backing of the Roman Empire and the backing of the Roman military. So if a tax collector told you you owed a certain amount of money, you owed a certain amount of money, and there was hardly anything you could do to get out of it except to pay it or pay the consequence. So if you went to a tax collection booth and you were bringing into the area, you were bringing in lumber because you were a carpenter, or you were bringing in metal because you were a blacksmith, or you were bringing in seeds because you were in agriculture or livestock, they would tax you based on what it was you were bringing through the city of Jericho. And maybe you knew that you were going to be taxed around $200 because that was the going rate. And yet what we know about the Romans is they taxed a lot, and so you would have been frustrated with the fact that maybe what it was worth was only 400, and you're going to be taxed half of that, only to arrive at the table of a tax collector who says, all right, you owe us $300, to which you'd be frustrated because you know that the Roman tax rate's 200, but you know this guy's going to keep 50 for himself, and then he's going to give Zacchaeus, his chief tax collector, a cut as well of $50. So you can see that the tax collector would not have been invited to many parties. This is not someone that would have been familiar or common or that people, that citizens would have been interested in spending time around. They wanted nothing to do with tax collectors. We know this throughout the Gospels, because they kind of developed a whole different category of sinner just for tax collectors. It was like there were sinners, and then there were the bottom of the barrel, the tax collectors that were taking advantage of people, that were making their living on the backs of hardworking people. The third thing we see then is that Zacchaeus would have been absolutely, completely hated in this culture. He would have been rejected by the people in his community. In fact, he might have been the most hated guy around because he wasn't just collecting taxes, but he was overseeing a team of people that were collecting taxes. And we find out later on in this text that he was Jewish, which means he was basically extorting his own people. The Jews were already incredibly oppressed by the Romans, and now here's a Jewish guy taking advantage of them on the side of the Romans who were oppressing them. Now, from the outside looking in, if you looked at a tax collector, you might be tempted to think, wow, it must be nice. They have everything they want. He probably had the house on the hill. He had nice clothes. You know, he probably didn't want for anything, had plenty of food, probably got to travel. I mean, he probably had anything that he wanted he could have. He probably drove the nicest car or the nicest camel, whatever it was, 2,000 years ago. He had the nicest, the best of the best. But see, beneath the surface, there was something else going on. There was something else happening deep within him. See, no amount of money or stuff can replace the lack of human interaction, the lack of true friends. There's an intimacy that comes relationally from trust and honor and respect and love and integrity. And Zacchaeus would not have known what those things felt like. He was isolated. He was alone. Have you ever been there? And we see in the next verse, there was something in him hurting and searching, and it caused him to take action. Verse 3, it says, Zacchaeus was seeking to see who Jesus was. I love how Luke writes this. Luke was a doctor. He would research and he would inquire almost like an investigative journalist or historian before he would write his book of Luke and the Gospel of Luke and also write the Acts of the Apostles. He wanted clear, crystal clear facts and evidence of what had happened. And I love how he writes this. He says, Zacchaeus wanted to know who Jesus was. That's different from most of the crowd. Most of the crowd was just there for a show to see what Jesus could do. It's fascinating. It was amazing. Like going to a show and seeing what was happening on stage. No, Zacchaeus didn't want to see what Jesus could do. He wanted to know. He wanted to see who Jesus really was. But on account of the crowd, he could not because he was small in stature. Some scholars even say that Zacchaeus might have been a little person, well below 5 feet tall. So Zacchaeus ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see Jesus, for Jesus was about to pass that way. What we see here is there's this hunger in Zacchaeus for something more than everything he'd accumulated, everything he'd experienced in his life. People might look on and say, ah, look, that guy's got it. He's got everything. Yeah, we don't like him, and he has no integrity, but man, he's got everything that he needs in life. Yet they had no idea that beneath the surface he was hurting. And this is interesting to me because it still happens today, doesn't it? I mean, you can look at someone from the outside and you can think they've got it all going on, but you may have no idea how much they're hurting. In the same way, you could look at the person sitting next to you and make assumptions, but that's all they are is assumptions. You don't really know. You can even think you know someone based on their social media page, right? All the pictures they post, the stories they share, the places they get to see or visit, the inspiring things that they share on their social media page. Yet you may not know that half the time they're not real. They don't like themselves very much. Maybe they feel rejected by people. There's nowhere they feel accepted. Maybe they're hurting. Maybe they're scared to share with anyone because they're not quite sure how people would respond. The fact that Zacchaeus went to such lengths to strategically put himself in proximity to Jesus so he could catch a glimpse of this rabbi says there was something inside of him that wasn't satisfied with all he'd experienced out of life, that he just wanted to see who Jesus really was. There's a part of him that believed there was more to life than what he'd currently experienced. And he was spiritually curious to know if Jesus might have the answer he was looking for. You know, maybe part of the reason, and we don't know this for sure, but maybe part of the reason Zacchaeus had some hope that he would be accepted by Jesus is because he maybe had heard the story about Jesus' disciples, these 12 guys. These 12 young guys Jesus had invited close to him. Because see, there was one disciple named Matthew who himself was a tax collector at a table that Jesus approached and said, hey, come follow me, be a disciple. And Matthew left and was accepted by Jesus. Maybe Zacchaeus held out hope that of all the people that might accept him, it might be Jesus who's already accepted another tax collector, if anybody would ever accept him. You know, if you're curious about spiritual things and you have hope that maybe you can be forgiven or hope that you can be accepted, knowing that there is someone that exists who has a story like yours is incredibly compelling. Compelling enough that it might cause you to run, as scripture says Zacchaeus did, when you don't normally run because you're a high-level person in society, that might cause you to climb a tree, which would have been incredibly embarrassing for someone in his position to do. But this also might have been compelling enough for someone like a woman with a bleeding issue to fight through a crowd, knowing the law that you're not to touch a rabbi, to reach out with faith and touch the hem of Jesus' garment, or would cause a group of guys that saw a guy who couldn't walk, and so they hoisted him up on a roof and dug through the roof, creating a hole to lower him down to Jesus for a chance, just a chance that this guy could be healed. See, Zacchaeus is showing this kind of initiative, this kind of hope, in that he's placing himself in the middle of where Jesus is about to walk for a chance at acceptance or redemption. Maybe there's somebody here, you've been looking for God for a while. You've been searching for truth. Maybe you've been hanging around Fusion for a few weeks or a few months now, and if you're honest, you feel good when you're here. You leave and you just feel encouraged, or you feel a warmth or something that's touching your soul. And it helps you a lot, but by Tuesday or Wednesday, the flame is kind of drowned out by the reality of life. You need to understand there is so much more to this faith journey than just coming to an experience on Sunday morning or Sunday night. See, it's not about chasing a church or chasing a feeling. It's not about chasing a style of music or a song. Not about chasing a certain message or a particular messenger. The focus is to chase after Jesus. Zacchaeus wanted to place himself in proximity in the way where Jesus was about to go so he could see who Jesus really was. And you're designed for that person, that Savior who gave his life for you. There is a gap, a void in your life that won't be filled any other way until you experience the forgiveness and acceptance that comes through meeting Jesus, until he calls you by name, which is exactly what he did that day with Zacchaeus. Verse 5 says, when Jesus came to the place, he looked up to him and said, called him by name, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. This is powerful. What did we read earlier? Jesus had come to Jericho and was just passing through. He had a plan. He had a schedule. He had an agenda. Yet on that day, he was passing by that tree and he saw a man hurting and rejected. And Jesus in that moment said, okay, it's time to change the schedule. It's time to engage with this guy. It's time to change a life. So Jesus calls him by name. He says, hey, hurry up and get down here. And so Zacchaeus scrambles. And Jesus calls him by name because the good shepherd knows the sheep by name. Then Jesus says one of the most shocking things the Jewish community could ever hear when he says, tonight I'm hanging out with you, man. Tonight I'm going to your place. So in verse 6 it says, he hurried, Zacchaeus, and came down the tree and received Jesus joyfully. He's elated, he's excited. And when the crowd saw it, they all grumbled. Judgment condemnation, rejection, pride. I'm better than him. He's gone in to be a guest of a man who's a sinner. I'm here to see Jesus. Why is he picking that guy? Imagine you're there. Imagine you're in the crowd. You've been hearing about Jesus. He's raised the dead. He's healed people. He's got this massive amount of wisdom, and he talks about God unlike anybody's ever talked about God. It's almost like he is God. And you've heard rumors that maybe he's the Messiah, the promised one sent from God, the Savior the Jews have been waiting for. And all the people, all these people turn their attention towards this guy who's the most hated guy in Jericho, and that's the one Jesus picks? That's the guy Jesus wants to hang out with? I mean, Jesus basically just ignores the crowd, maybe even people that believed he was the Messiah. Jesus walks right past them and goes straight for the wildest guy, the biggest sinner in the crowd. Why? Why would he do that? Because that's exactly who Jesus came for. See, he didn't come for the righteous. He came for the broken. Do you feel broken? Jesus is here now, and he's tapping you on the shoulder saying, hey, that warmth, that peace, that joy, that promise, that hope you're clinging to, he's saying it's not found in a church, not found in Fusion, it's not found by a message, it's found in Jesus. He's saying it's found in me. Jesus himself said, I didn't come from the healthy, I came for the sick. They're the ones that need a doctor. So if you're hurting, if you're struggling, if you feel this sickness within you, Jesus is now here for you. And he's available in the same way he was to Zacchaeus that day. That warmth and peace you've been looking for, that presence that you feel around you lately, God's revealing himself to you like he was revealing himself to Zacchaeus. And in this moment, with Zacchaeus' introduction to Jesus, we see the heart of our God, the heart of the Son of God. Four chapters earlier, Luke would capture three parables Jesus told in Luke 15. And in those parables, those stories Jesus told to his disciples, he talked about a lost sheep, leaving the 99 for the one. He talked about a lost coin, turning a house upside down to find a treasured memento. And he talked about a lost son, a dad who loved his son so much he was ready to welcome him home, to forgive him, to receive him, to redeem him and restore him. At this moment when Zacchaeus meets Jesus, we see the heart of God. Because Jesus, of all the people, approached the most unhealthy, the most unrighteous, the most deserving sinner for condemnation in the whole community. And in that approach, Zacchaeus' life is forever altered. In a matter of seconds, Zacchaeus is changed through his encounter with Jesus. Today, you need to know the same thing can happen in your life. Whether you're online or you're in this room, you need to know that this place is filled with people who can testify that their whole world was turned upside down in a few moments with Jesus. In a few seconds, you can be forgiven, you can be transformed, you can be healed spiritually, you can be made new in the presence of Jesus. It doesn't matter if you think you're good enough, you'll never be good enough, but you mattered enough to God that Jesus came to die and be the good you could never be. Doesn't matter how much rejection you've experienced in your life, Jesus is here tonight to accept you right where you are in whatever mess that you have. Doesn't matter how much baggage you feel you have or how disgusted you are with yourself. It doesn't matter how many mistakes you've made. Jesus doesn't save you because you're good enough. He saves you because he is good and he is enough. And there's an immediate evidence of this tax collector's changed life in the next verse. After the life he'd lived, the decisions he'd made, how he'd made it all about himself and accumulated all these things for himself to build himself up, there's evidence in this moment of the fruit of transformation. He is no longer the same guy he was just moments ago up in that tree when he's down on the ground. And in verse 8, it says, Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, behold, Lord. Now, this is significant. It doesn't say Savior, doesn't say Master. He says, Lord. Which is an identification of Jesus being the Lord, the one he surrenders everything to. He says, the half of my goods, half of everything I have, I am giving to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. And Jesus confirmed and said to him, he said, today salvation has come to this house, since he also is the son of Abraham, identifying that Zacchaeus was Jewish. For the Son of Man, Jesus talking about himself, came to seek and to save the lost. Zacchaeus yesterday was a guy that worshiped money. And in an instant, his worship is redirected. He adjusts his priorities. And rather than keep using people so he could love money, he decides to flip it upside down and start using money to love on the very people that had rejected him. That's the fruit of a transformed life. It's a complete change in what was valuable to him. See, when we step back and we realize we don't deserve God's love, what we deserve is rejection, condemnation, alienation, and separation from God for all eternity. But Jesus doesn't respond with that. He's so full of love that he actually gives us this gift of acceptance and mercy. And when we really see how bad our sin is, that it has separated us from a holy God, and yet he's the one that lets himself pay the penalty that we deserved, the only reasonable response for that extravagant of love is an extravagant sacrifice. Zacchaeus responds by saying, Jesus, okay, I give you back my life. I give you everything. I realize how valuable your acceptance is of me. I realize how valuable this forgiveness is, this grace that you're offering to me. I want to show you this has forever changed who I am. I'm not just going to give the money back that I took. I'm not just going to give it back with a little bit of interest. I'm going to take half of everything that I own. I'm going to give it to those who are struggling with poverty. And then I'm going to look and I'm going to say, everybody that I've taken advantage of, I'm not just going to give them back what I took from them. I'm going to give four times what I took from them. So if the guy across the street, Zacchaeus had taken $100, he's going to give him $400. And he's going to make it his life's mission to repay far and above beyond what it was he took. Now, why did he do this? Did he do it because he felt guilty? Did he do it because Jesus told him to? No. Did he do this because the law of Moses commanded him to? No. He was going far and above beyond what the law of Moses talked about in restitution. At this point, what we can see in Zacchaeus is that his motivation is not one of guilt or obligation, or to please Jesus. His motive is love. This extravagant response that we see in his life is because of this extravagant love and acceptance he'd experienced. And we experience the extravagant love of God through Christ. We experience transformation. And we start to do things differently than we've ever done. This is why oftentimes we talk about here fusion. You'll hear me challenge you to grow in obedience to God's word and how God wants us to live life, to reshuffle our list of priorities. We'll talk about serving in an area of ministry here at Fusion. Why? Because you should feel guilty if you're not, because you're supposed to? No, but we should serve because Christ came not to be served, but to serve us and to give his life in service as a ransom, to pay the penalty we deserve. Jesus' love for us served us. We talk about gathering for worship consistently. Why? We should feel guilty if we're not gathering for worship consistently? No, but because every 7 days we need to kind of refocus ourselves in extravagant response and worship to the God who would give his life for us. We talk about giving the first of what God's blessed us with. The Bible calls that the tithe. We see it throughout the New Testament. We see it in the Gospels. Jesus even challenges Pharisees. He says, you should respond with grace and with mercy, but you should also tithe. You shouldn't neglect the former just to act in grace and mercy and think that covers everything. Why do we give the first? Why do we tithe? Because God gave us his first and his best, his firstborn, his only son, so that in giving us the firstborn, he redeems us. That's why we give God the first and the best. It actually places the rest of all of our resources under the favor of God. We talk about sharing our faith journey with people who don't come to church, people who don't believe what it is we believe. We talk about inviting people to join us on this faith journey and come and experience what God's doing here at Fusion. Why? Because if we've experienced this extravagant love and acceptance by a God who doesn't reject us, but he receives us, how can we shut up about it? See, when you're transformed by Christ, there's evidence of it. And the evidence is undeniable because being a Jesus follower, being a Christian, it's not a title we just kind of self-assign on ourselves. It's not like picking a political party or picking a sports team and just saying, well, these are the list of things and beliefs and world religions, and this is the one I think I believe. No, that's not what a Christian is. Being a follower of Jesus is revealed in the fact that who we are is not who we once were. There is a fundamental change from the inside out that continues to change us over and over and over again. See, you may have said yes in salvation to Jesus at one point in your life, but a follower of Jesus continues to say yes in obedience to God throughout their life. Not perfectly, not without flaws, not easily without even thinking. No, there are seasons in life that it is hard to say no to what I want and hard to say yes to what God wants for me. There are seasons where that is hard. And we know that's the case because in the Garden of Gethsemane, we see Jesus himself struggle to surrender himself before the Father. In the Garden of Gethsemane, just before he's arrested, Jesus says, Lord, is there any other way? Is there any other way? Hey, Peter, James, and John, I need you guys to pray for me because what comes next is almost impossible. I need you to pray. And so he presses in deeper into the garden. He says, God, is there any other way? I don't know if I can do this. I don't know if I want to die. I know that's been the plan all along, but are you sure there's not a plan B? And so he goes back to the guys and they're sleeping and he's frustrated and he's sweating blood. He says, guys, you got to pray for me. You don't understand the weight that I'm carrying. Jesus himself struggled to say no to what he wanted and yes to what God, but ultimately in that garden, he decided and from that point forward, never hesitated. He said, but not your will, or not my will, Father, your will be done. See, suddenly when you're a follower of Jesus, you start doing weird stuff. Because you start to forgive people that don't deserve forgiveness. You start to believe the best about people that have hurt you. You start loving people that other people don't seem to love. Why? Because you didn't deserve love from God. Why do you forgive people that don't deserve forgiveness? Because you never deserved it and God offered it to you. You start caring for people on the fringe of society that nobody else notices. Why? Because you were there once and God reached out to you. You start to find that your worth, your value, your identity is not discovered or sealed by all the stuff that you've bought or by the house you live in or by the relationships that you have, but your worth and your value at their greatest level is defined by what Christ has done to claim you and to adopt you as a son or daughter. And you do weird things like starting to use your resources to help people that are in need in a sacrificial way, not in a token of a few bucks here and there. But you begin to sacrifice personally for the benefit of someone else in need. Just like Christ made the ultimate sacrifice. Greater love is no one than this, that he laid down his life for his friends. It's coming to a place where your life is not yours any longer. It's not about me, God. It's not about what I want for me. It's not about my dreams for my life. But Lord, as Zacchaeus says, Lord, my stuff's no longer mine. I'm giving half it away. To everybody else, I'm going to find the people I've taken advantage of. I'm going to return fourfold what I took from them. Because God, it doesn't belong to me, it's yours. Because extravagant love, when we've experienced it, demands an extravagant response. Jesus looks at Zacchaeus and he says, today there's reason for celebration. Salvation has come to this home. Because this man, too, is a son of Adam. For the son of man, speaking of himself, the Son of Man came to seek and to save what? Who? Came to save the lost. Jesus didn't come for the found, he came for the lost. He didn't come for the righteous, he came for sinners. He didn't come for the healthy, he came for the sick. And when we recognize that our sin separates us from him, the only reasonable response we have is to lay it all down before him. Our whole lives. Because he's the only one that accepts us in the midst of the mess. People will eventually reject us. People will let us down. We'll disappoint ourselves. But Christ and Christ alone is the one that accepts us, forgives us, extends mercy and grace, the kind of which and the depth of which we could never deserve. Lord Jesus, I ask, Father, that if there's anybody here tonight that's feeling rejected, isolated, alone, Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit would just minister to them right where they are. Lord, for anybody here tonight that feels like God is far off, that he's not near, he's not close, God, I pray that you would help them to see that your presence is always right there, that God, you don't leave us, but oftentimes we begin to pull away from you. We get distracted, our attention gets diverted. We become self-focused. It creates a wedge in our relationship with you. So God, I pray that in this moment that you would help every single one of us to see that you are enough for us. That the freedom you extend to us in Christ is a kind of freedom that we can't find any other way. Holy Spirit, would you bring about divine comfort into the hearts of those who are hurting today. And God, because of what Jesus has done on the cross, would you help us to see that we stand in your presence? We can lift our heads up, not because of what we've done, but because of what he has done. We are forgiven, accepted, redeemed, and we're changed. And may the change we've experienced in relationship with you, God, may it be an ongoing, continual change that you continue to bring to completion what you've begun in us. If there's anybody here today, tonight, you would say, I don't know if I'm a follower of Jesus. I don't know if I'm really a Christian. Maybe up till now you've thought it was kind of a list of things that you believed, or it was a way in which you were raised. You thought that defined you. No, no, there is so much more, and it hinges on the person of Jesus. It's experiencing him and his grace and his mercy the way Zacchaeus did, the way that many in this room have, in a way that in mere seconds it completely changed the course of our lives. And if that's you, all you have to do, you just say, Lord, I confess I'm a sinner. I know I've screwed up. I know I've disappointed you. I've disappointed myself, so I must have disappointed God. And I know that the only way to have a right standing with you is not to try to do more good, because I'll still fall. The only way to have a right standing with you is to accept what Christ has done on my behalf. Accept the ransom he paid for my sin. And if you're ready, all you have to do is say yes to Jesus. Say, yes, I believe. Yes, that's what I want. I want a relationship with God's Holy Spirit. In that moment, Zacchaeus demonstrated that there was a transformation that occurred in who he was. That could be the exact same experience you have here tonight. I want you to just kind of open up your eyes. We're going to close with one last song, and it's a song, the chorus of it, it's a song that's pretty popular here at Fusion. If you haven't heard it before, it's called No Longer Slaves. The words of the chorus say, I'm no longer a slave to fear, I am a child of God. And I want you to prepare your heart as we kind of sing through the first verse. And I'm going to invite you forward down for communion. We're going to end our time tonight with communion, with the Lord's table. When you come forward, you're going to take a piece of bread, you're going to break it off, and you're going to remember the body of Christ that was broken for you to pay the penalty for your sin and for mine. You're going to take that bread, you're going to dip it into the juice, and as the juice kind of absorbs that bread, you're going to remember that Jesus' body was soaked in his blood. That fulfilled as the atoning sacrifice, the payment for our sin, so that forgiveness and grace and mercy could be extended. And as you swallow that as a symbol of his life, his body and blood broken and poured out, you can know that the transformation that occurs from knowing Jesus isn't from the outside in, but it's from the inside out, that he begins to change our heart. He begins to change the way that we think. And the things we used to think were okay, we begin to wrestle and see, no, they're not okay. They don't sustain us. They don't fulfill us. And we grow in obedience to Christ, learning to say, yes, Lord, yes, Lord, yes, Lord, yes, Lord, in those moments where he leads us. So I'm going to pray, and then we're going to sing just the beginning portion of this song as you prepare your heart to come forward and receive. And if tonight's the night where you're going to come forward, don't do this. You know, communion is not just a tradition. It's not just something churches do that you do without thinking about. It is a profound sacrament Jesus instructed us to continue to do, symbolic of this new life we've been given because of him. That when you step out from your seat and you walk this aisle, you're preaching a sermon with your life. That as you move your feet towards the front and you step out of your seat, you are declaring that you have been made new because of Jesus. And if tonight's the first night you've ever done that before, as a follower of Jesus, as a believer, as a Christian, we want to celebrate that with you. Father God, we dedicate this time and these elements that are before us, the body and the blood, the symbolic representation of the life you gave and poured out for us. And God, we are just so thankful that no longer are we defined by fear. No longer are we held prisoner by any emotion we can feel. No longer by rejection or condemnation. But we are children of the Most High God, adopted, accepted, and received into your family. For that incredible gift, Lord, all we can do is say thank you.